If you want, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we are going to read the passage, and then I'm going to preach my way through it. And that'll be that, huh? Starting in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back there shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, today, as you well know, we sang that Hosanna refrain over and over again for us. Today, we're celebrating Palm Sunday. And in your Bibles, if you have an NIV, it's referred to as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In most NIVs, it has a subtitle there. And in our minds, that conjures up images, in mine at least, of a parade atmosphere. I mean, we've seen the movies they've tried to make, and or they have made of it, with crowds lining this passageway, shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna was a customary religious greeting at Passover, by the way, and most every biblical scholar is in agreement that it's part of Psalm 118. So it's something that they knew and something that the festive throngs of people would sing as they entered Jerusalem. If you look at Psalm 118, it even talks, it contains the words festal procession. So this was something they did. And when I first was going to spin this sermon out, I wanted to make an emphasis about blessed is whoever who comes in the name of the Lord. And so I just want to mention that parenthetically is, I didn't want to take away from Jesus today, but blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord. Don't you ever forget that. Even when you're not welcome. You are blessed. And somebody who's coming in the name of the Lord is a blessed person. The Jewish people used this psalm, Psalm 118, to remember their deliverance from bondage. This is, I'm building the basis for the sermon today. The Jewish people used this psalm to remind themselves of the deliverance from God, from bondage, and it was used to recall God's faithfulness to us. In our home group on Friday night, somebody mentioned rightly how sometimes it seems repetitious, or after a great victory, somebody would write a song and then it would be handed down to Israel so they could remember. One of the things that my wife has taught me from living with her and from with the children and stuff, when children learn something or scripture in a song, they remember it very, very easily. Because it's put the melody also. So there's this, you know, repetition, but it has a reason for it. It's so that they remember God's deliverance and his past faithfulness and grace to them. And parts of Psalm 118 echo the Exodus narrative. Remember when they were God had delivered them out of Egypt. And this verse 14 of Psalm 1:18 is a direct quote from Exodus. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And we're going to talk about this, is what were they thinking that day when they were lining the streets saying this? Okay? What does Hosanna mean? In Psalm 18:25, it's not the words Hosanna, it's, "O Lord, save us." It's a translation thing. By the time it got into the New Testament and it got went from Hebrew to Greek, it became Hosanna, which really literally means "save us now," implying a sense of urgency, immediacy. But it also asked in Psalm 118, or one of the things that they proclaim was, "O Lord, grant us success." So here's what you got going on that day. They want to be saved, and they want to be saved now. And in their mind, they want success too, whatever that looks like. John tells us they're waving palm branches while they're repeating this. Palm branches represented their nationalistic desire to be delivered. You know, in the Catholic Bible, they have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is a very historical account of how Simon Maccabees, delivered Jerusalem 150 years earlier from Syrian dominion, Syria, but they were under the dominion of Rome. So, in other words, they're looking to say, in a sense, deliver us. Save us now. I don't think their cries that day were cries to deliver them from sin, is the point. Instead, what they wanted to do was be saved from their political enemies. I mean, I'm not saying that every individual didn't catch wind of this. But in general, this is what it meant to us. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, please save us from our political enemies. Make our streets safe. Stop the discrimination. Stop all this ill treatment of God's people. When they cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were saying, save us now from this Roman domination. Blessed is he who saves us from the Romans. They didn't like, what people likes to be dominated by another people, especially an ungodly people? Can I hear an amen? I mean, is this striking any trueness to the world we live in today? And in a sense, even though it's fulfillment of prophecy, they're using the Lord's name in vain a little bit, because they don't really understand what it is he really came to deliver them from. They're focused on themselves, their immediate needs. And they didn't realize the grave situation they were in, because they were his promised people. I said, we're all right. He's going to come and deliver us from Roman domination. We're going to continue to sacrifice the way we did. Everything's going to be fine, but he's going to alleviate this domination of us. They see Jesus still just as a prophet. Matter of fact, Matthew's account of this triumphal entry, here's what we read. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The whole city stirred. They're asking, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, okay, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." No mention, the Son of God, Son of Man. John's gospel, they did think he was going to be a king, though. an earthly king that was going to deliver them, which fit into the way they were looking at this, because they had been promised a king. In John's gospel, it says, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Do you get what I'm saying? Do you think the masses of people understood that Jesus was the Son of God and that He was coming to give His life a ransom to save His people from their sins? Probably not. Instead, the crowds had latched onto Jesus as one who would fight on their side, who would save them from their religious and political enemies, someone who would beat the opposing team. They were a beaten, downtrodden people. Someone who would come and enforce the laws of God. So that's what they wanted. They wanted to live in this, what is it called, a theocracy, where God's rule and God's laws reigned. Oh, we like that, wouldn't we? It ain't going to happen in this life. Isn't going to happen in this life. They wanted someone they could rally behind. A point man. Stop all these taxes. Stop all this oppression under the secular Rome. That's what they're thinking. When what they really needed is someone to save them from the enemy inside of them, which is sin. They need a Savior, no doubt. But what type of Savior? They didn't need to be saved from Rome, ultimately. They needed to be saved from sin, Satan, and ended up in hell. That's what they needed saved from. And whether the masses understood it or not, Jesus came to save people from their sins. And He wouldn't do it by some military conquest, but by dying a horrible death on the cross. This one commentator I read said this: strong nationalistic slogans are not really appropriate on this day. If that's what they're thinking. Somehow they think political victory is what salvation is going to be all about. And I fear today, and I'm going to take the heat, that we take our minds off what we as people of God are supposed to be doing in this world. Are we looking for a political thing to save us? Or are we going to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified? I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned. But how excited do you get about that compared to how excited I myself can get about griping or thinking about political things? I'm just saying. You know, and it's interesting because in the Gospels, Jesus never really leads them to believe that He's going to be some political leader who's going to alleviate their oppression. No, instead, He tells them over and over again, I'm the Son of Man, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And this goes right over their head. They start arguing about who's going to get the corner office. Right? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom when you start? I mean, even the day that He was ascended, they still wanted to know, when are you going to usher in the kingdom? Kingdom of me, myself, and I. Nobody gets it. Nobody's getting this. Isn't it amazing? Nobody's really getting that He came to save people from their sins, the bondage that sin puts on man, the consequences of the sin that separates us from our Creator. They can't see beyond the social discrimination. They can't see beyond the political oppression. They can't see past the hardship economically they're suffering. Maybe it's just because they're tired of being an underdog. Right? Look, I think this is relevant to our day. They think Jesus is going to be the one to bring victory without repentance. Right? And they're a fickle bunch, aren't they? Because we'll read eventually, later, that this exuberant crowd turns on Jesus, of course, with a little coaxing from the religious leaders, the elders and the priests. But it was fueled by Jesus' admission to be the Christ and the Son of God. That's when they said, oh, that's it. Listen to this blasphemer. What shall we do with them? They said, well, let's crucify him. Who does he think he is? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Crucify him. I skipped over the first 8 verses, but Jesus is an unusual king. Very unusual, especially in this time of, in history. And Mark spends 8 out of 11 verses, did you notice that? Talking about the whole process of getting this donkey. I mean, he only talks 11 verses. 8 of them is about how to get the donkey. I mean, think about it. I mean, the other Gospels, they don't spend so much time. You know, what kind of animal to look for, where to find it, what to say to the people when you take it. I mean, what's all the fuss about this donkey, this colt? Besides that, most pilgrims walked into Jerusalem. Was Jesus tired or something, or what was he doing? Well, we know now. I mean, they said they didn't understand this until later, that they were fulfilling prophecy. Remember that? We know that the donkey colt thing was a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9. And here's what it states. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is no spur-of-the-moment thing. Right? This is fulfillment of ancient prophecy. And it was a deliberate claim on his part, going public, to say, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. Even though they think it's what he's going to do is different than what he is going to do. And it also must be noted that he doesn't ride into town in pomp and circumstance, right? I mean, you've heard this for years, right? And that's one of the things I always think about. Well, I'm going to preach on Palm Sunday. Everybody knows this already. But he didn't ride in on a white horse with his garrisons trailing him and the captives, you know. And no, it's in meekness and lowliness that he enters the city that will ultimately reject him. Yes, he comes in the name. He comes as the king. Yes, he's altogether righteous. Yes, he comes bringing salvation. But he's characterized as being gentle. That's not the way we like our... Well, I would like leaders to be that way. I'd like them to be strong, but yet compassionate. No, it's in meekness and lowliness that he announces his majesty and his kingship. You know, Jesus was unlike any other king that ever lived. Think about Napoleon. Think about Alexander the Great. Think of any strong-armed dictator in the world who in their pride boast of great military might and greatness. I think about the Roman armies as he came into town riding this donkey, sitting back and scoffing, going like, what the heck? Smirk on their face, making derogatory comments. What kind of king is this? Gotta be kidding me. He was an unusual king, but then again, he was not of this world. his kingdom was not of this world. And if you remember in Luke, I'm going to read it here in a second here. They went down in a valley, but there was this last crest of a hill. And from the top of the hill, he could see Jerusalem before him. And from that vantage point, Jesus would have saw this glorious temple and edifice come into view. Probably shimmering in the morning light with its gold and its white marble. Magnificent edifice. Wasn't anything like the site today, with only a portion of the west wall still there. It was a 35-acre complex. It was the largest sacred enclosure in the known world. This was huge. 5 times the area of the Acropolis in Athens. The top of the golden dome of the mosque that occupies the site now would have only reached the bottom of the door sill of the Jewish temple. I mean, this was massive. Some of the temple's foundation stones were larger than any blocks of the pyramids in Egypt. This was one massive, beautiful, and they were proud of it. I think they were too proud in the structure, more so than who dwelled in the Holy of the Holies at times. But they did fear it, and they did reverence this as holy, holy ground. And it tells us in the scripture that as he caught a glimpse of that, he started to weep. Not like he did at Lazarus's grave, just if you look at the language, but heavy sobbing over this. Can you imagine what the people think? What's going on with him? I mean, don't make this day a bummer. Here he is, in the middle of the road, weeping and wailing over Jerusalem. Luke records what he says. This weeping turned into lamentations. It says, Luke 18, 42 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Maybe we should be saying that to people as I read that. If you, even you, would know on this day what would bring you peace. Let's move on. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. God's going to bring judgment on him, right? They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It wasn't the rocks or the mortar or the splendid temple that he was weeping over, but his precious people, Israel. He could imagine in his mind's eyes, while the crowd's weeping, he looks at Jerusalem and just, man, this is what's going to happen. You know, the nation of Israel made a grave mistake by rejecting their Messiah. I need to do a study on that. I don't know what would have happened if they would have recognized him right then. Would he have set his kingdom up immediately? But we know in his divine sovereignty, in his plan, that it went the way it is because he wasn't just concerned about Israel. He was concerned about the whole world. But they missed a golden opportunity. Not that they're excluded. They still have opportunities and opportunities through the centuries that many have taken it. But they missed this offer of peace. That's what he said, right? If you even you had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. You know, people can harden themselves to the point where they're just spiritually blind. That's why we need to be praying, right? It says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of people. Who? The God of this world. Through what? Through all the other ways that they devised to somehow bring themselves peace without accepting the Prince of Peace. There he was, sitting on his donkey in the middle of the road, and they didn't recognize him. I probably wouldn't have recognized him. Yeah, Jesus looked past that beautiful building, the future of Jerusalem, and he saw terrible, terrible judgment coming. I won't read it again, but it starts in verse 43. But I will say that that city was reduced to a pile of rubble that was stained by the people's blood. I mean, this was terrible. Josephus, who was under the rule of Titus. Josephus is a Jewish historian, in case you don't know. Everybody quotes from him because he's one of the few that took note of what went on at that time. Josephus writes that the Jews' resistance was so fierce that Titus finally ordered his legions to encircle the walls of Jerusalem with a barricade and starve them out. See, this is what Jesus is seeing. And that means children, women, everybody. The resulting famine made Jerusalem a graveyard. And finally, when the Jews lacked the strength to bury their dead, they cast them over the walls into the surrounding ravines. I imagine they were probably, well, that's what he says. They lacked the strength to even bury him, and they probably didn't want any disease coming in. Can't imagine that, can you? So great was the destruction that towards the end, as Josephus records, when Titus, who is the guy who is in charge of all this, going his rounds, beheld these valleys choked with dead, he groaned, and raising his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Isn't that interesting? It was his doing in the sense that he enacted it, but it wasn't his doing ultimately because it was in the sovereign plan of God. Such was the situation of the city. And like I said, he leveled everything except that west wall, and I think he left something else to show the other nations that this is what I do to people who go against Rome. So that when people walked on this property, there was not much of a trace of anything that it was ever inhabited. So you ask yourself, why did this happen? Why did this happen to this glorious temple? What did Jesus say? Because they missed the day of his visitation. They didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. The Apostle John writes in John 1:11, speaking of God in Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Remember that parable that Jesus told of a man who went to a distant country to make himself king, and then he was going to come back? And he gave everybody 10 minas. It was about 3 months' wages, and he expected them to put the money to work. You know the reason why he told them that parable? He expected, because first of all, they were expecting his kingdom to come at once. And secondly, in his absence, he wanted them to occupy and put their gifts and talents, whether it's money or whatever, to work in his vineyard, which is really the whole world, right? You know what they said in that parable? Right at the beginning of it, they said, "We'll not have this man reign over us." I mean, we're not going to do what he wants us to do. We want to be autonomous. We got our own little thing happening here. What do they want? They want a Davidic kingdom. They want a ruler who will serve their idolic impulses. That's what they want. They're not thinking about sin. They want to remain great. Right? They want to remain great in the eyes of God, in the eyes of man. I mean, they have an exalted position as the people of God, and they want to maintain that. But they don't know how to go about it, do they? They want this Davidic kingdom, and instead he's bringing in the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus didn't come to restore the Jewish kingdom and maintain their sacrificial system. See, this is huge. He didn't come to restore or maintain their sacrificial system of blood and animals for the forgiveness of sin. He came to fulfill it with his own blood. And what a crying shame that these people suffered so greatly because of this in AD 70. I mean, it's a crying shame. He wept over it. It says that evening he went into the temple and looked around. I have to think, what was he thinking? There in the evening, the twilight of the day, he said, "Probably somebody, you know, there's a lot of things happening, a lot of religious activity, a lot of things that I don't agree with. But all this is accomplishing very little. It's become rote. It's become religion. The temple had become a den of thieves. The religious leaders were out to kill him. They were festive. Everybody was having a great time. But their hearts were burdened with sin and separation from their Lord." I wonder if he said to himself, "I'm going to replace all this." Because that's in fact what he did, right? There'll be no need for this. My blood is going to satisfy my Father, God's wrath and holiness. There'll be no need for this holies of holies anymore because my presence is going to dwell in my people. Those who by faith believe and accept him, repent. And did he grieve thinking they're going to reject this offer of me dwelling inside them by the power of the Holy Spirit? You think he still grieves today? You know, if they would have recognized him at the time, maybe they kept the temple and turned it into a world outreach center with Jesus as the founder and sustainer of it. But no, they wanted to continue to make the sacrifice. They missed this. They missed it. They missed and they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. Have you ever heard well-meaning Bible teachers speak that they're going to restore the earthly temple and begin sacrifices again? Have you, Fred? Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's a pretty common teaching. Well, you know, I'm not the greatest Bible teacher in the world, but I think it's nonsense. To put it bluntly, Why would he reestablish daily sacrifices in that temple? He doesn't want them focusing on that. He came and it's over. He's the final sacrifice. I don't know where they get it. My wife and I had a discussion about it. There's some reasons, and I'm not going to get into them now, why they say that. But I don't think that's going to happen. So at any rate, today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, millions of people know about Palm Sunday, right? They know all about it. They realize it was a historical account, most people. But I think they still look at him as this promised king that came to rule. They're not getting it. Somehow Jesus is hidden from their eyes and who he really is. People don't really want to carry on much of a conversation about it either, right? Let's get to eating. Let's get to festive processions. We got to help them see this somehow. Right? We have to help the world to see that Jesus came to deliver them from the emptiness, from their own way of trying to fill that. That he came to pay the sin debt that separates them from him, so that he can be living inside of them, so that he can move from God to Father. I don't know how it's all done. And each person's specially made, you guys, to be able to weave your way in and around conversations and whatever you do by the leading of the Holy Spirit to interject something in there in hopes that that'll be the key that unlocks their understanding. I'm going to spend time with family and friends. Not just today. Well, today I'm going to spend time with my two sisters. You folks will be spending time with your family. Look, people come to know Christ, the God of the universe, through the gospel. The power is in the gospel. I mean, there's power in your personal witness, there's no question about it. But the power is in the gospel. It's a very simple gospel. Man is fallen. He's an estranged child from his Creator because of sin, because he decided to go his own way. But the good news is God's done everything he possibly can to reestablish the relationship. The debt that you should have paid, he paid on the cross. Oh, and by the way, that's what Good Friday is all about. That's why we call it good. So, tell them that it's a free gift. It's a free gift. You can't work it. You can't earn it. Because then it stops being a gift. It's something God owes you. He doesn't owe us anything. And then you might want to ask him, you know. What do you think about this? How's your life been going? Have you been able to fill that void? And I don't know how people react. Some people say, take a walk, Joe. I'm just fine. I got 3 cars in the garage. I got a great job. I got a beautiful wife. I say, well, yeah, okay, but we're talking, let's get real. How's things inside? Are those filling it? And you may want to ask them. You need to consider this. You need to count the costs. And you don't have to be hurt. I mean, if you ask them, do you want Jesus in your life? Do you understand this? And they say no. They say no. Because they have to come to the point without pressure of seeing that this is what they need. And you need to put them on your prayer list. We all should have somebody on our prayer list that we're praying for and witnessing to, because nothing's going to happen unless God opens their eyes. Seriously, who's on your prayer list? Who are you witnessing to? Who are you trying to reach for Christ? And if you're not praying about it, I'm not saying you won't have any success, because God is gracious, but we need to be praying for people. It's interesting that Jesus rides into Jerusalem to establish a new kingdom. But he starts his reign from the cross. That's an unusual king, right? I'll allow myself to be crucified, and it's going to be the beginning of my reign. No wonder they didn't know what was going on. I wonder where they were hiding out, right? They just didn't get this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for Jesus, and boy, how we just long to see people come to know you, Lord. And we are so inadequate. But the adequacy is in the gospel, in your word, in your spirit, Lord God. So we pray, Lord, that we would see things, we would see people's hearts changed. That people would come to know Christ, the King who came to bring in salvation. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.